It resulted in the fact that we didn't go down over the chapter in an orderly way, and I hope that Brother Charles will knock my knuckles if I do that again. I won't be asking any more questions, but I think it's good in our Bible reading if we can just confine ourselves to an orderly presentation of the chapter, and I think that Brother Charles will make sure that we do that. That I do that. Sorry about that. We're in the first year of the Lord's public ministry, known as his Judean ministry. It's only recorded in the Gospel of John. Brother Naismith mentioned this yesterday. I think it's very interesting. Over 90% of the material in John's Gospel is unique to that Gospel. It isn't found in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And here we are in his Judean ministry. Then, of course, it was followed by his Galilean ministry, north. And then, on the way to the cross, by his Perean ministry on the other side of the Jordan. In this chapter, you have two principal sections. You have the changing of the first sign, the first miracle, the changing of the water to wine, verses 1 through 11, and then you have the cleansing of the temple and the first Passover, verses 12 through the end of the chapter. The first sign, the water changed to wine, the cleansing of the temple, and the first Passover. I think it's very interesting that at the beginning of the Lord's ministry, we have a wedding. A wedding speaks of festivity. A wedding speaks of joy. You ever notice how excited people get when there's a wedding? Good reason. And the Lord was ushering in a new dispensation that was to be marked by joy, was to be marked by festivity. And it's very appropriate that it should open on this note. He even used the parable of the wedding feast, didn't he? As a description of his kingdom. And we might want to think more about that. The Lord Jesus was invited to this wedding. Well, that's good. That's good when Jesus is invited to the wedding. I don't think Jesus is invited to every Christian wedding, do you? I think you can have a Christian wedding without having Jesus invited. Do you think this wedding ever, do you think this marriage ever broke up in divorce? I don't think so. Just think of that couple looking back to that time of their marriage, how they could tell all their friends Jesus was there. And I'll tell you, that served as a wonderful cement for that marriage down through the years. We might want to talk about that. Jesus in the marriage and Jesus in the home and how important it is. The mother of Jesus was there. And this opens up, of course, the whole subject of Mary and the place that she has. I noticed that in the great revolution in the Philippines recently, all the credit for a peaceful revolution was given to Mary, the mother of Jesus. And of course, some people say that we mustn't pray directly to Jesus. We must go to Jesus through Mary. How does this passage bear that out? Instead of Mary as being a mediatrix between man and Jesus, seems to me you find Mary here in a position of submission to the Lord, don't you? Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. I notice here that the Lord Jesus told the others to fill the water pots with water, and they filled them to the brim. I think we are often reminded of this in the scripture, that the Lord tells his disciples to do what they can do, and then he does what they can't do. And in all of Christian life, there is this intermingling of the human and the divine, isn't there? We have our part to do. And we're faithful in doing that. Certainly, he will do his part as well. And then the Lord turns the water into wine. I think this is significant, too. I think it's significant that he inaugurated this new era with a wedding, as it were. And I think it's significant that he turned the water to wine. Water is great. We couldn't get along without it, but really it doesn't have much taste, does it? It's flat. Wine has taste. And wine speaks of joy. And I think this is characteristic here. As if you compared the old dispensation to water, and now the new dispensation characterized by wine. That says a lot to me. And I think it's interesting that the governor of the feast said, "You've kept the best wine until the last." What a privileged people we are to live in this dispensation. The dispensation of the Lord Jesus and of the Holy Spirit. And I think we can look up into the face of the Lord today and say, "Lord, you've kept the best wine until the last." We are a privileged people. It's really greater to be living today than to have been living when Jesus was on earth. We know the Lord today through the Holy Spirit better than Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John knew him. Matthew saw him through Mark, through Matthew's eyes, Mark through Mark's eyes, Luke through Luke's eyes. We see him by the Spirit through all of their eyes, don't we? Amen. And if Jesus were here physically, he would be closer to Brother Detweiler than he would to the folks way back there in the back seat. But that isn't true today. He's just as close to any one of us by the Holy Spirit, isn't he? So we sometimes think, I think, when I read that sweet story of old, when Jesus was here among men, how he took little children as lambs to his fold, I should like to have been with him then. Well, it would have been nice to have been with him then, but it's better to be with him now. I think that's what he meant when he said to Mary, "Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. When I ascend to my Father and the Holy Spirit is given, you'll know me better then than you've ever known me before." Then you have the cleansing of the temple in the first Passover. In verses 12 through 25, once again, isn't it interesting that the Lord Jesus began his ministry with an act of holiness rather than an act of power here? Holiness, emphasizing the importance of holiness in his life. He comes to the temple, and I should just mention this, that's probably clear to everybody. When it says in the Gospels that Jesus went into the temple, he never went into the building, did he? He went into the courts of the temple. When it says the temple, it means the courts of the temple. The Lord Jesus was of the tribe of Judah, not of the tribe of Levi. And he never went into the building itself. But he went into the courts of the temple. And he found the money changers, those that were selling the sacrificial creatures. And he drove them out. Commercialism in the things of God. Does that have any voice for us today? Well, if you watch television or listen to the radio, you might get that impression. The selling of Jesus in the Christian world today. And then, of course, there's a very practical application for us, and that is this, that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord wants to come in and cleanse our lives that we might be fit for the Master's use. The Jews asked him for a sign, and this is characteristic too. Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after knowledge, but we preach Christ crucified. The Lord said, in effect, "The sign will be my resurrection. Destroy this temple in 3 days. I will raise it again." I'm really intrigued with verse 22. It says, "When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture, the word which Jesus had said." There's something about the Word of God that when you pass through various experiences, the Scriptures come to light. Have you noticed that? I read the books of Carrie Ten Boom, and it's wonderful to me how verses came alive to her in the concentration camp. Never came alive to me, because I was never in a concentration camp. That's a wonderful thing about the Scriptures. You go through life, you pass through certain experiences, and a verse just becomes illuminated to you. I see just exactly what that means. And that's what happened here. And there is that about prophecy, too, that there are some things in prophecy we never will understand till they take place. Don't you feel that when you read the book of Revelation? I certainly feel it. There are mysteries there, but when it happens, we'll say, why, of course, why didn't I see that? And then, of course, in the closing verses, you have the shallow response to the Lord. They believed on him. We went over this before. They believed on him when they saw the miracles that he did. The Lord is not pleased with the kind of faith that requires miracles. He's not. People today are so intrigued, they apparently see miracles on the television. If their life revolves around miracles. The Lord isn't pleased with the kind of faith that requires miracles. He wants us to believe. Why? Because he said it. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Said to Martha, said I not unto thee that if thou hadst believed, thou shouldest see the glory of God. So this is just a little sketch of the chapter, but maybe provides us some subject that can be elaborated.
Brother Bill, you did a lot better today than you did yesterday.
Thank you.
But brethren, did you notice he worked discipleship in there? He worked that in there, and it was all right. It was a real prelude for us this morning, my dear brother. And now, we would like our dear brother Namesmith to add a few remarks.
Well, thank you, Mr. McDonald, for these very helpful comments. I hesitate to add anything in case I should spoil what has already been said. Perhaps there are one or two things I could comment on. Let's go back to the marriage at Cana of Galilee. Mr. McDonald has already expounded this. It's very interesting that the Lord was at this wedding and that he performed his first miracle there. It indicates, including the fact what he taught about marriage, that he sanctioned and he sanctified marriage by his presence and by his power. And there are many lessons we can learn about our marriage. So McDonald has already pointed out the importance of seeing that Christ is there. That Christ is there. He was called. He was invited. He'll only come by invitation. And it's very important that he should be invited. In other words, the first important matter about marriage is to admit him. When I was married, my father participated in the marriage ceremony. My uncle married my wife and myself, and my father gave us short message afterwards in the course of the ceremony. And in the course of that message, he addressed me. He said to me, my son, when you carry your bride over the threshold of your new home, make this your prayer. Enter, Lord, my home with me until I enter thine with thee.
Amen.
I made that prayer. I trust you've all done that. Well, there's a second thing about this marriage. A crisis occurred, even although the Lord was there. And there will be crisis in our lives, and even sometimes in the course of our marriage. Bereavement, sadness, sorrow, suffering, even although the Lord is there. And so there was something else happened at this wedding. Not only did they make sure he was there, but they made sure he was asked. He was asked. Not only did they admit the Lord, but they committed the problem to the Lord. It's interesting to notice who it was who asked him. As Mr. McDonald has already pointed out, it was Mary. Why did Mary ask him? Well, Mary was most intimate with him. Mary was his mother. He had spent his years with Mary. The one who knew him best asked him. And surely that's a very interesting and important thing in our life. The more we know the Lord, the more easy it will be to ask him. The more we know the Lord, the more prone we will be to ask him in the circumstance of crisis. In fact, as we know the Lord, in the average circumstances of life, we'll be able to ask him in the crisis of life. And we'll find that he's the Christ of every crisis. Mm. But there was a third thing. Not only was he there, and not only was he asked, but he was obeyed. Mm. He was obeyed. Mm-hmm. You see, not only should we admit him to our home, and not only should we commit to him all the circumstances of our marriage and our home and our lives, but we should submit to him. I suppose the wisest words that ever were spoken by any human being, or among the wisest words, were spoken at this wedding, and they were spoken by the mother of the Lord Jesus. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Isn't that a wise command, a counsel? Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. What a difference it would have made to this marriage if Jesus hadn't been there, if Jesus hadn't been asked, if Jesus hadn't been obeyed. And what a difference it makes to our marriage if these things don't happen. Well, there's a lot more we could say about this marriage, but perhaps these will come out during the course of our discussion. Let's consider just for a moment this miracle. What happened in this miracle? What were the causes of the miracle? Well, the cause, of course, was divine power, primarily. Divine power. The power that transfers water into wine naturally when a vine produces grapes was the same power that transformed water into wine supernaturally when the Lord Jesus, the divine person, by his divine power, transformed in just a moment of time water into wine. But he did it, as we have noticed, first of all by human instrument, and secondly by material instrument. By human instrument, by commanding them to bring the water pots, to fill them up. That seemed a silly thing to do, to fill them up with water. But when the Lord says to fill it up, when the Lord gives the command, it's not at all silly. It's the right thing to do. Whatever the Lord commands is the right thing to do. Finally, let's notice two signs in this chapter. The word for sign later in the chapter, in verse 18, what sign showest thou, is exactly the same as the word miracle in verse 11, this beginning of miracles. And the Lord did give them a sign, as Mr. MacDonald has pointed out. The first sign was the great miracle of the changing of water into wine. The second sign was the great miracle of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the sign that perhaps supersedes all other signs. And we live in the age of the miracle of the resurrection.
Amen. Beautiful. Brethren, it's been pointed out to us now that verses 1 to 11 is taken up with the first marriage in the New Testament, and we trust that we will try to stick to marriage there, and we get down into Capernaum, we trust that we will stick to what took place there, and likewise when we get to Jerusalem as to what took place there. Sometimes we do have the danger of getting down in an alley and not being able to get back on Main Street, and that it ends a little bit in confusion. So let's try to stick to our text as much as possible. How about it now? Who is first to ask a question? Here's a hand up already. Right over here, Brother Davies, with the yellow sweater.
I noticed in this chapter that the name Jesus is mentioned 6 times. Martin Luther once said, I spoke to someone this morning, ye think too humanly of the Lord. Nowhere in the gospel did anyone ever address the Lord Jesus as Jesus. was either the Christ, the Master, or the Lord Jesus. And even though his name is mentioned here as Jesus, nowhere in the scripture did anyone ever address him as Jesus.
Jesus, Lord. If we confess him as Lord. Is there another?
Perhaps I could add a little comment there. The disciples, interestingly, whenever we read of them, address them as Lord. That is, all except one. All the others address them as Lord. If they addressed him as Lord, and they walked with him day by day, and they were in his company pretty solidly for 3 or more years, surely that's the way we should address him.
Our brother mentioned that just now that the name Jesus is mentioned 6 times. In verse 6, we read there were 6 water pots of stone after the manner of purifying the Jews. This represents, I think, the old dispensation. There's something not complete in this. Even as to call him Jesus is incomplete. You should give him his full title. Number 7 is the number of divine completeness. And Jesus, I think, added to this completeness, even though there were only 6 water pots.
Anybody else have a thought on marriage and what is written here in connection with it? There's a hand. Blue sweater.
I have a comment, and hopefully it'll stimulate further comments from the platform. But I'd like to comment on verse 5, which has already been touched upon in regard to obeying Jesus. Whatever he saith unto you, do it. Now, some of us might say, well, I will obey Christ. But then, maybe deep in our hearts, it isn't whatever he commands us to do, but just what pleases us. And so, I look at the word whatever, and I've underlined it in Scripture, in my Bible. Whatever he saith unto you, do it, and unto me. And that's part of obedience. And then the other part I wish to comment on is in the area of verse 7, in which we see the water pot filled to the brim, which I have a little note in my Bible, complete obedience is suggested here. And in those verses around verse 7, we also see obedience with enthusiasm. And that is also teaches us something, that when we obey the Lord, that we obey him with enthusiasm, completeness and with enthusiasm. That's all.
Mm-hmm. Very nice. Very good. Brother Gene. Glenn, here's your
question. I have a question for the brethren on verses 3 and 4. I get the feeling when I read it that I'm really missing something. I wish you could tell me what it is that I'm missing. When they lacked wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. And the Lord's reply to her is, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Could you spend a little time somehow? Obviously, the Lord took her comment in a different way other than just the obvious comment that these folks need some wine. So could you explain that to me?
A couple of things. Let's first of all ask the question and look at the question and then look at the answer. The question that Mary asked was really not a question at all. It was a statement. She was really asking the Lord to provide wine in some way or other, but she just said they have no wine. And there's an interesting point to be made out on that. When we need something, We don't even need to ask the Lord to provide it. All we need to do is to state the need, and he's aware of that need. Then the answer of the Lord to that question is really in the form of a question. And it sounds on the face of it, especially in our King James Bible, as if the Lord was rather rough on his mother. I understand, and I'm no Greek scholar, maybe there are Greek scholars here can expound it more fully, that when the Lord was using this statement, he was not using anything rough or harsh in stating woman. I understand the word woman that the Lord used, which incidentally he used on the cross, the same word. When he was on the cross, he said, woman, behold thy son. That wasn't a disrespectful title. In fact, it was a title of gentle respect, not as it sounds in our King James Version. F.F. Bruce translates it lady, and perhaps that might be more respectful than this here, woman. And then he says, what have I to do with thee? A great many interpretations of that phrase are possible. I suppose the literal translation is, what is that to thee and to me? And it's difficult to interpret that. Some have translated it, why do you involve me in it? Another has translated it, why do we need to get involved in this? I think what is in mind, and I'd like Mr. McDonald's comments on this, I think what is in mind, the Lord is now in his public ministry. He has separated from his home. He is no longer bound to his mother in the same way as previously by the family ties. He's now submissive to the will of his father completely, because he always was. And in submission to the will of his father, he is doing everything that his father would have him to do. And he is not going to be allow anything to divert him from the task of submission and service to his father. And although he does respond to the mother's desire and request, and he does, I'm sure, far more than Mary ever anticipated. I don't know how Mary would know that anything like this might ever happen. This was the first miracle the Lord had done. I don't know, and maybe you know, why that Mary would know that the Lord would perform a miracle. However, the Lord did exactly that. But I think he was pointing out that his present ministry was in a path of subservience and submission to the will of his Father. I'd like if Mr. McDonald could maybe.
Well, absolutely true. I think it's helpful to look at it in connection with Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus, and the thoughts that would go through her mind. You know, imagine raising a boy who never spoke back to you, never lied, never was unkind. Just think of the thought that must have gone through Mary's soul all those years. Now, I think she wanted him to manifest himself for who he really was, finally and completely, at this time. Mm-hmm. And of course, that was it was not in accordance with the timing and purpose of God. She was looking at it from a human standpoint. She really wasn't in tune. It really seems a bit harsh in the English, woman, what have I to do with thee? But the Lord Jesus was a perfect gentleman. And we know very well that those words, when they fell on Mary's ears, were not harsh. They were respectful. They were courteous. Might be good just to give a little summary of what the Bible teaches about Mary, the mother of the Lord. It says she was blessed among women. It doesn't mean that her character was greater than any other woman, but it meant that she had the unique honor of being the one to bring the Messiah into the world. In that sense, she was blessed among women. But one day, it was spoken to the Lord, said, blessed is the womb that bare thee and the patch that gave thee suck. Do you remember what he said, yea, blessed rather are those that hear the word of God and do it.
Mm.
And that means, very interestingly to me, that Mary was more blessed in believing on Jesus than she was in being his mother.
Mm-hmm.
And it means that everybody in the room today can be just as blessed as Mary by believing on him and by doing the things that he said. And we want to remind ourselves, too, that Mary acknowledged that she needed a Savior, didn't she? Luke chapter 1, verses 46 and 47. She was not born sinless, as some would claim. She took her place as a sinner and rejoiced in God, her, what? Savior. Absolutely. The Bible doesn't teach that we should pray to Jesus through Mary. She was really out of touch with the divine purpose here, especially with the timing of the divine purpose. And as we pointed out, she shows herself in this passage as being submissive to Jesus, which we should all be as well.
Brother Clint.
Is there any connection here between what the Lord told his disciples that when they asked him to pray, had to teach them to pray, that he said to pray to the Father? In this statement here, is he laying any groundwork that the request might not be to come to him, but to ask of the Father?
Do you have any specific verse in mind, Clint, in asking that question? I confess it comes as a new thought to me. Is there anything in the passage that made you think of that?
No, just when he spoke to, when the disciples said, teach us to pray, he said, you should pray our Father which art in heaven. And most of the time we pray to the Father. And I was just curious if this has any connection with perhaps laying the groundwork for the principle of of asking the Father. He accomplished it through the Lord Jesus, but he accomplishes our salvation through the Lord Jesus, but we go to the Father for what we need.
Well, it's certainly true that the normal avenue of prayer, Ephesians 2:20, is to the Father, through the Lord Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not a rule, however, without exceptions, is it? So I would say, in answer to your question, yes, that is a normal avenue. Whether it's taught here, whether there is a foundation or not, I'm not prepared to say. Really.
It's beautiful to see that we are also in the family of God. And as such, we know God as our own dear Father. And what a blessing this is to our souls, to be able to actually say, my Father, or my own dear Father, as some address him. And when we think of our family relationship, I think it's good to address him as our Father. But then again, the Lord Jesus could say, I and my Father are one. And we wouldn't at all disregard the thought of asking the Lord Jesus or praying to him. He's Lord. Lord of my life, I crown him now. Thine shall the glory be. And if you will notice, that verse that our brother emphasized in the first chapter was, we beheld his glory, God becoming man. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And here at the wedding, he did it, showing forth his glory. And I have no doubt that in connection with it, as he showed forth his glory at this marriage, he then possibly had in, in mind the church, his body. And that goes far beyond individual salvation. We impress it quite a bit, individuals getting saved, and you must get saved individually. But oh, I love to think of Christ and his church. Even before sin came into the world, he spoke of his church, the body of Christ. And what a blessing it is to realize him as the one who actually came in flesh in order that he might take you and I and put us into his body. I don't understand it, but he even goes so far in Ephesians to say, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And while the church isn't mentioned here in the Gospel of John, yet I believe it's intimated. I'd like to just say this in connection with marriage, bringing it down to an everyday matter. It's a double institution. I had people to come to me and say, just marry me in my home, and then we'll be married. And they disregard the clerk of the court. And I am sure that marriage is a double institution, instituted first of all by God, and then by the law of the land in which you live. I had the experience of doing this, and I had quite a time convincing the persons to go along down with me to the clerk of the court down in Florida to get the permission to do this union, to make it. And this is just coming down as to you and I obeying the laws of the land in which we live.
Question, do we not see a little picture here of the national conversion of Israel in a typical way in this marriage feast at Canaan in the coming day? Maybe we could have some comment on that.
Mm-hmm.
That's true.
I would say that that's a valid application of it because the kingdom exists in various forms. Kingdom was prophesied. The kingdom was present in the person of the king when Jesus was here on earth. Then the kingdom is at present in its interim form. We have that in Matthew chapter 13. We're in the kingdom, but it's in a different form. The king is absent. We acknowledge his rule in our lives. And then the kingdom will be yet in manifestation, and that's what you're speaking about, the future manifestation of the kingdom. So I can apply this to the kingdom today, to the joy and festivity that is ours, you know, enjoying the Lord today and the joy of the new dispensation. I think it'd be equally true to apply it to the kingdom and its manifestation in the coming day.
I wonder if our brother has any comment to make on that himself.
The Mary, the mother of the Lord, spoken of his woman here, and then we also see no joy. We see six water pots of stone empty. And then in verse 7, we see that they are filled to the brim, which would speak of joy restored there. Of course, we know that will be true in that a wonderful future for Israel, the coming day when they shall be born as a nation in the day when the Lord comes back in glory and that nation shall has gone through that time of repentance, national repentance, and then they will see him definitely as a true Messiah then. What was to be produced on the grounds of the law never came to fruition. The six water pots of stone, thank the Lord, in the coming day on the grounds of the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus and on the grounds of grace and what he will produce, that wonderful future that is in store for the nation of Israel in the coming day, when they shall own him rightly as the son of David, and he shall sit upon the throne of his father, David, in that coming day.
Well, before leaving this paragraph, we could ask, what does it teach with regard to the Christian's attitude toward drinking wine today? Because that is a big problem.
Yeah.
It might not be in Fayetteville, but it is in many areas of the United States. I would just make a few suggestions, and maybe some of you would like to add to it. I personally don't believe that the Bible teaches total abstinence. Because here you have the Lord Jesus at a wedding, and the wine was poured, and it was the best wine. However, there are cultural considerations. In Europe, in many countries, the Christians have a light table wine on the table, and nobody thinks anything ill about it. But in the United States, it can be very, very detrimental to a person's testimony. Americans cannot apparently be temperate in the use of wine. And Paul teaches that if what he ate and presumably what he drank made his brother to offend, he would not eat or drink them as long as he lived. And I think that should be a guiding consideration for us today. What effect will my actions have on others? I know that when I go to Europe and they serve a light table wine, if you don't sip it, they feel there's a lack of fellowship there. It's more than just taking the wine. If you drink it, they'll fill the glass again. So in a case like that, I'm willing to sip it, but I don't drink it. And in this country, I reserve the use of wine for the Lord's Supper. So it's not to be an offense. Somebody else, cause them to stumble. But others might think differently.
I think exactly the same. I think when we're thinking of the wine in the Bible, we have to remember two things. First of all, there's a difference in Bible times. In Bible times, you couldn't take water and get it absolutely pure all the time. And therefore, to preserve that and to protect the health of the person, that water was purified. How would it be purified? Well, the simplest way was to add wine to the water. We don't need to bother that here. In most parts of North America, we have pure water coming from our taps, and we don't need to be concerned about the impurity as a general rule. If not, we can easily boil it. The second thing is the difference in Bible wines. A number of years ago on Christianity Today, Professor Steen, of Bethel College, Minneapolis, St. Paul, Minnesota, wrote an article upon wine in Bible times. And he pointed out, with many references from many writers, or many ancient writers, that the wine used in Bible times was diluted. Diluted anything from one part of wine to two parts of water, up to one part of wine to 20 parts of water. In the article, he pointed out from references to ancient writers that the taking of a mixture of one part of wine and one part of water was considered very wrong indeed. And to drink pure wine was only characteristic of a barbarian. It appears that mixtures of one part wine to three, four, five parts water were common. And the Passover, for instance, the wine that was used was a mixture of one part wine to three parts water. And that's not used in most wines today. That kind of wine would not lead to the intoxication that you can get from drinking wine that's available today. I think when we consider an event like this, we have to take into consideration what wine was used. I personally don't believe that the Lord would cause to be created, for I believe this was an act of divine creation, a wine that could cause all the people to become intoxicated by taking a little drop of it. I don't think the Lord would do that. And this doesn't give us the warranty to use. Alcoholic. We should be very careful of that. And as Mr. McDonald has said, we have an influence on those around us, and including our own family. I have known families of believers who just take wine socially, and the families don't take wine socially. They take it much more seriously. My concern for myself is that I shouldn't be a stumbling block to other people, and that I shouldn't myself be involved in something that I can't control myself. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful to me, but I will not be brought under the power of any.
I don't suppose we got pasteurization until 1880 or something like that, did we? That man Pasteur from France. I think he first worked on grape juice or wine before he did on milk. And we all like pasteurized milk. And wine or grape juice can be pasteurized. But in the Bible day, it couldn't. So if the cry goes up at the Lord's Supper, "I will not drink anything but grape juice," I wonder what they did before 1880. Well, I think we ought to get down a little bit to Jerusalem. There's only one verse connected here, or taken up with Capernaum, verse 12. And we know from other scriptures that many miracles were done there. But verses 13 down to 17, he's at Jerusalem, and that great feast is taking place, the Passover. 600,000 men besides women and children were released from Egypt and set free from hard bondage, and there was a commemoration of that feast. It must have been a tremendous celebration there at Jerusalem, and I thought maybe we ought to dwell a little bit on that. The Passover. Brother,
first thing that struck me in the Passover was the cleansing of the temple. He did this before the Passover. And I think that should speak to every Christian that we need to be sure that we're cleansed before we serve or worship.
You have something to say in connection with that, brother?
Did you hear what he said?
I didn't fully catch it.
It shows that we should be cleansed before we engage in worship.
Amen. And be sheltered, as it were, by the blood.
It seems to me that there were two such cleansings of the temple, one at the beginning of the Lord's ministry and one at the end of the Lord's ministry. I know there are people who say that both the synoptists' records of the of this incident and John's record of the same incident. I personally believe there were two such incidents. When you read it in Matthew or the other synoptic gospels, you read it at the end of the Lord's ministry.
Go.
Just want to go back a little bit, if you don't mind, and verse 7, where it says to fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. Now, this is not a Folger Coffees commercial that is mentioned here. Maybe that's where they got it. I don't know. But when it says to fill them, you know, Jesus is still filling empty hearts today. Whatever the need is, and he was talking about the first miracle, that he was there when there was joy and gladness and happiness at the marriage feast. And yet, there was sadness. I believe it may have been the last miracle, even though there were many signs that are not recorded. There was sadness there. And whatever the occasion is, he's there. If there's happiness, he's there. And I also think that this could mean that changing the water into the wine, from the natural into the spiritual, because wine is certainly the joy of the Lord. And so he changes the natural into the spiritual. It could speak to us of the new birth. And then when it says here in verse 13, the Passover of the Jews, it wasn't the Lord's Passover anymore. They had far departed from that, Israel. It was now the Jewish Passover.
It's always a note of sadness in my mind when I read of the Lord going up to the Passover. He knew what the Passover represented. He had instituted the Passover back in the Old Testament. He knew it pointed forward to him, the offering of himself as the Lamb of God. Think of the thoughts that must have crowded his mind when he would go up to Jerusalem. Yet from the track he turned not back. So where I lay in sin and shame, he found me. Blessed be his name. Wonderful, isn't it? What a wonderful Savior.
Set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem.
The last part, the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. What does that mean? The zeal of thine house. We find it in Psalm 69, verse 9.
Which of you, brethren, would like to ask?
Well, we can go through it. I would suggest that it means that they saw the Lord Jesus going into the temple court, and he made a scourge of small cords, and he drove them. I don't think it was an act of violence. I think it was a symbolic act, don't you? I don't think he was literally whipping people, but it was a symbolic thing. He drove them out. And then a verse in the Old Testament of the Psalms came to light in the minds of the disciples. The zeal of thine house had eaten me up. In other words, the Lord was consumed with a passionate zeal for anything concerned with his father or his father's house. That's what it means to me. They saw his zeal. Mind you, not in defending himself, but in defending the honor of his father. And they related it to that verse of scripture, the zeal of thine house had eaten me up. He was consumed with zeal for the glory of his father's house. And he saw these men desecrating. He would not have it. The Lord was a lion in God's cause, but a lamb in his own. And here you see him as a lion in God's cause.
Could it be, Mr. McDonald, that I believe that's the basic meaning of that. Could it be that in the verse in the psalm there is anticipation of the cross as well, in view of the fact that here was something that set the hearts and minds of people against him, and that ultimately led to his consumption, if you like, and to his death on Calvary's cross. Certainly, when he did this on the eve of his passion, that was probably one of the triggers that led to their taking him to the cross. So there may be in view eating him up, consuming him, that it would ultimately lead to his death on the cross.
The zeal must have been terrific. 600,000 people, that they were remembering. And think of how many nations would be gathered there for the Passover. It was one of the three great feasts that all were to be present. And the zeal that they had of selling all of these birds and animals and so on, they had a real religious zeal. And yet that zeal was a zeal of religiousness that actually was eating him up. I believe both thoughts could be helpful in connection with Brother Bill.
Going back to the cleansing of the temple, or the two cleansings, I think there, I would agree that there were two cleansings, one at the beginning and one at the end, and I think there's considerable significance to it. Bruce Dunn points out that at the very outset of his ministry, he went and cleansed the temple, and that the second cleansing, which took place immediately after the so-called triumphal entry, the people were crying, "Hosanna, save us now." They were willing to greet him as king. And from there, he went directly up to the temple, and he found things just as they were at the beginning of his ministry.
Yes.
And it's almost as though this was the deciding factor, that he would no longer present himself as king. For obviously, the priests and those who were the leaders of the Jewish people completely ignored all that he had done, all that he had said, all the miracles that he performed. And it's interesting that he took exactly the same path as the presence of God took when it left the temple back in Ezekiel. Out to the eastern gate, across the Brook Kidron, up to the Mount of Olives.
Yes.
And then we find him speaking to his disciples in his lament over Jerusalem. "O Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathered her chicken under her wings, and you would not." And then this is a pronouncement that is so potent. "Behold your house." When he cleansed it was my Father's house. But he removed himself from that scene, even as the presence of God had in the ancient temple. "Your house is left to you desolate."
The religious zeal had eaten him up.
How desolate that house has been.
Mm-hmm.
So I think it's quite evident that there were two cleansings. And especially the second cleansing was of tremendous significance and portent as far as Jerusalem was concerned. This is it. I've had it. Your house has left you desolate.
It was climactic. It was the climax of it all.
Our time is just about finished. One more, Brother Davies with the yellow sweater.
At verse 16, "Make not my house a den of thieves." Some of the churches today and yesterday have rummage sales, bake sales, and whatnot to make money for the church. And others are saying, "You shouldn't do that in the church because this is my Father's house." Well, this building we're in is not my Father's house. But this building that I'm living in is my Father's house.
Yes. Bring things up to date. I think our time is gone. And maybe right now, before we close in prayer, how about you, Joe? Do you have a few announcements to make? Close our meeting with just a word of prayer.
Father, we thank you this morning for your precious holy word. What a mine of wealth it is.
Amen.
We just stand in awe at the scriptures this morning and their inexhaustible riches.
Mm.
Father, we pray that we might be not just hearers of the word. We don't want to be connoisseurs of the fine points of scripture, but we want them to speak to us.
Amen.
We would say again this morning, "Beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord."
Amen.
Beyond the black and white, Lord, of the type, we want to see yourself. So we pray that you will suit a portion to each of our hearts this morning, and may we find some command to obey.
Amen.
We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.